couple of new songs too. That one that Wayne chose out of the old blue just providentially fit right with our lesson for tonight. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the great book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 4. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Since we started this study, I've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes from chapter 1 to chapter 12 every day, and it has impacted me greatly. I think that if ever I got to be the chaplain and spiritual advisor to the president, I would advise the president to read the book of Ecclesiastes every day of his presidency to get that worldview that is so desperately needed. It's a wonderful book. I think, those testaments that the Gideons pass out that has the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs, I think if I were in charge of that, it would be the New Testament, and Psalms, and Ecclesiastes. Some of you know this, that when I was in college, I took three semesters to do some studying in New York, and I lived at the time with an Episcopal priest who was a spiritual mentor to me. He was on staff at a local church in Old Greenwich, Connecticut, and he taught kindergarten in Harlem. Interesting man named Sherman. And Sherman, when he was a younger man, he went to a music camp in New England, the New England Camp of Music. And while he was there, the great conductor Toscanini came and visited, and he got to meet his favorite conductor of all time, Toscanini, and he got to ask him one question. And the one question that he asked him was, what is your favorite piece of music that you have ever conducted? And he was thinking certainly it was going to be Wagner's Siegfried Idol, which he had written for his wife on their anniversary, a beautiful piece. And Toscanini looked at him and said, whichever one I am conducting at the time. And I think maybe that's the way it is with teaching through books of the Bible. Ecclesiastes right now is just my favorite book in the whole Bible. We have not been in it for a while, so we had three intervening Wednesday nights where we weren't in Ecclesiastes. So last week we were off, and then we had guest teachers. I thank David Riedel very much for teaching in my absence. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So let's review just quickly what we've talked about so far. One of the things that we've said is that one of the dangerous worldviews and a very popular worldview out there today is the progressive worldview, the worldview that teaches that we can make the world a better place, that we can recreate paradise on earth, we can recreate the world into a better place. And that's a worldview that has slaughtered many millions of people throughout the years. We have seen great bloodshed based on that sort of utopian worldview. And what Ecclesiastes does is it gives us an accurate worldview that portrays our fallen world rightly and allows us to look realistically at the world and provide us a safe worldview that draws us to depend on God. We also talked about the two very popular ways that the book of Ecclesiastes is misinterpreted, in my view. One of those ways is to view the author of Ecclesiastes as an unbeliever, as a skeptic, writing and really questioning God rather than believing in God. And we showed just from the conclusion, at the last two verses of chapter 12, how that is false, and other places in the book, we can see that as well. But the other very popular way in our conservative circles to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes is to view it as a book that is showing the futility of life under the sun apart from God, the monotony and the futility of life apart from God. And I don't think that that is correct either. I think that there are places where the author makes that exact point in the book, but that it is, it's showing the futility of life even for Christians, even for believers, the monotony and the futility that we all experience in this fallen world. And we'll see that again tonight in chapter 4. So let's read the whole chapter. It's a shorter chapter, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll jump in. Beginning in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor, born poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that God rules. God reigns over our lives. And so we never have a cause to worry. Our God reigns. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will happen. That is guaranteed. But Ecclesiastes also teaches us the twin truth that we are not in control of our lives. We don't finally know what will happen as we live our daily lives. We are not in control of our schedules. We're not in control of our health. We are not in control of our families. We are not in control over our finances. We are not in control of anything really that happens to us. We are the sheep. God is the shepherd, and Solomon is teaching us that life is full of surprises. We saw that last time in chapter 3, where there was a time for all of these things under the sun, and we talked about how those things it wasn't meant to teach us that we need to have wisdom to decide when it is a time for peace or when it is a time for war. These things just happen to us. They're things that happen to us. And life is full of puzzling things that we don't understand. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think that since God is in control and since he rules, he reigns even now, that we are going to understand everything that happens. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that is not so. We don't understand everything that happens to us. We don't understand most of the reasons behind what happens to us in this life. We can't and we won't determine what our lives will be. Remember the wisdom of God from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, where he says, "We make plans, but God determines our steps." So God determines our steps. And what are we called to do? If God determines our steps and we're not in control, what are we ultimately called to do? Obey him. We gotta walk his steps and trust him. Trust him. We're called upon to trust each day as he determines our steps. So whatever is brought into our life, we can trust God. That's true individually. That's true as citizens of our struggling nation. We are called to trust in our ruling king. We surrender the desire for control over our own lives, and we give our lives to God. Well, tonight in chapter 4, as we continue in Ecclesiastes, I see four main themes. Four themes. First, I recognize that life is full of injustice. Life is full of injustice. Second, find balance in your work. Find balance in your work. Third, don't isolate yourself from others. Don't isolate yourself from others. And then fourth, remember that people will take you for granted. People will take you for granted. So first, life is full of injustice, verses 1 through 3. Let's read those again. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was none to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. I find this to be so refreshingly honest. The Bible does not spare us from the tragic truths of this world. Did you ever meet people who said that the Bible is just not realistic? It's pie in the sky. Well, the Bible is not that way. Solomon, he tells us what life is really like. The powerful often oppress and mistreat the weak. He isn't saying that there's always injustice by the powerful, but he's saying that there's often injustice. We have seen oppression, if you know history, century after century. We haven't progressed, and we will never progress until the new creation beyond this. Injustice rears its ugly head all over the world. And since the oppressors have the power, there's no one to call them out in this life. Those mistreated are left in tears and weeping because of their suffering, and they find no comfort, no solace in this life. So Solomon repeats twice. Did you notice? He repeats twice, they have no comforter. There's an emphasis there with that repetition. That's how sad their lives are. They are in unutterable sorrow. And that's part of life. Some face unutterable sadness and grief. In the country of China, there is a false religious sect called the Falun Gong. Now, you've probably heard of them, the Falun Gong sect. That's F-A-L-U-N, Gong. And they are regularly mistreated. We would disagree with all of their Eastern theology, but we would agree that it is wrong to kill them while they're alive and take their organs out of them so that others who are suffering can have their organs. The horror of what the government is doing to their people is unspeakable. It's happening. Let me give you a particular story, because sometimes we need specifics to understand. In Cuba, where our president recently visited, there's a group there called Ladies in White. They protest through marches and through candlelight vigils the plight of Cuban political prisoners. And a few years ago, a 15-year-old girl named Berenice Hector Gonzalez was standing up for her aunt, one of the ladies in white. And she was sliced up with a knife all over her body for doing so. And then when her family tried to get her justice, they were beaten by the authorities. Many, many tears and no comfort. It isn't limited to China. Such injustice isn't limited to Cuba. It's in the United States as well. Supreme Court rulings in our lifetime have codified oppression and injustice as part of the laws of our land. Well, let's come back to Ecclesiastes. How bad can injustice be? Look at verses 2 and 3. In some cases, it is so bad that it is better to be dead than to be alive. That's how bleak it is for some in this world. In some cases, it is so bad that it would have been better not to have even been born, better not to have even lived. Now, again, you have to remember the genre. Solomon isn't making a universal statement here. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And so one view is to be balanced by another. So in chapter 9 and verse 4, he says this. He says, the living dog is better than the dead lion. And we'll talk about that verse later on in our series, but it's clear what it means there. In other words, in chapter 9, he says it's better to be alive than to be dead. So he's not contradicting himself here. He's looking at reality from a number of perspectives. Here, he's thinking about those who face terrible oppression and injustice. In that situation, it would be better to have never been born. Now, surely those who are in such situations, they have to face it, and they're called upon to trust in their sovereign God in those situations. But Solomon's point is recognize that life isn't fair, that some live in utter misery with great injustice and unimaginable, unrelenting suffering and sorrow upon sorrow. And one important thing to recognize from this is that we won't find heaven on earth. We won't find heaven on earth. And one important thing to recognize from this is that the progressive worldview that says we can fix the world's problems and create a paradise on this earth is one of the most dangerous forms of idolatry and self-worship. It's actually the worldview which fuels the specific kinds of oppression and injustice that we just talked about in China and in Cuba and here in America with the post-Christian Supreme Court rulings. Now, there is paradise coming, but who's bringing it? Are we bringing it? Who's bringing it? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is a king coming who will rule with perfect justice in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And when he returns as judge, he will set everything right. So the oppressors will be judged. The oppressed will be vindicated. But you and I will only enter into that kingdom through the blood of Jesus. It cannot be created by our blood-stained hands. That progressive worldview that says we can create it is the Tower of Babel. It's one of the most insidious forms of self-salvation. Solomon moves in a different direction in the next verses 4 through 6. And here we find the second theme, which is find balance in your work. Find balance in your labor. We read a lot about toil and labor in this book, and this is very insightful. Verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So in these verses, Solomon makes three very insightful observations about work. I think this is true of work that you're paid for, but other work that we do as well, like the work of motherhood and fatherhood, caregiver to aging parents. First, he says that excellence in work comes from envy and a spirit of competition. Envy and competition. They're not our only motivation in work. He's not saying that. But again, he's being very realistic here. He's saying that that's one significant motivation for why we work. Even as believers, this sin of envy, it touches our work life. If you think that your motivation is perfect in your daily work, well, you're self-deceived. That's what Solomon is saying. One reason that we work hard, Solomon says, is to show that we are better than others. We excel in our work so that people will recognize us and praise us and think more highly of us. Sin runs really, really deep, according to Scripture. The spirit of envy, it's there in you. It's there in all of us. There was a movie that was released back in 2009 called The Joneses. I don't recommend it. It wasn't that well executed. It could have been much better. But its basic premise was brilliant. It was based on this truth that the spirit of envy is there in all of us. So it's a story about the Joneses, a family of four, a mom, a dad, teenage son, and daughter, who've just moved into a new upscale neighborhood in the suburbia, and everyone around them wants to keep up with the Joneses. They are good-looking and friendly and popular and affluent, and they always seem to be ahead of the curb when it comes to what they drive and what they wear and what they play and what they consume. And they never boast. They don't have to. People just plain want to be like them. And as the plot develops, spoiler alert, it becomes clear that they're actually not a real family. They're a marketing unit. They are a professional sales team who are paid to be early adopters of new products, paid to impersonate a family unit and consume and the sponsor's products, clothes, electronics, food, home decor, golf equipment, cars, for the sole purpose of inflaming that universal spirit of envy so that all of their neighbors try desperately to keep up with the Joneses. Well, at some level or another, we all want to be like the Joneses. We want to receive the attention of others. We want to be praised. We want to be thought highly of. And this is how deep this sin runs. In our envy of others, we actually want to become the envy of others. Now, Solomon isn't saying that working hard and working with skill is a bad thing. His point is that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Nothing is untouched by our sin. And there's a vanity, there's a chasing after wind, even in the best things we do in life. This isn't the Garden of Eden. This isn't heaven on earth. Even the best things that we do are tainted by sin. But then verse 5, we see an overreaction to verse 4. Oh, really? Oh, really, says the fool. A hard work, it's based on envy, competition. Work is corrupt. It's corrupt. I'm not going to get involved in that mess. I'm not going to do a thing. I'm just going to fold my hands and take it easy day after day. And what does Solomon say? Those who respond in such a way, they're fools. Fools lack all nuance. They see sin and lurch to the opposite extreme. It was Martin Luther who said that the church is like a drunken peasant down in the dirt who tries to get back up onto his donkey only to fall off the other side. We tend to overcorrect. The fool sees envy and corruption that's endemic to the workplace, and he goes to the opposite extreme and says, I'm not going to work at all. He just folds up his hands. Solomon says that he consumes his own flesh. They end up destroying themselves. Fools expect and demand trophies without winning, A's without studying, food without working. And in the end, they come to ruin. We're told in Proverbs, remember, that they then get mad at God. That they rage against God. They blame God. They ruin their own lives, and then they're mad at God ultimately. And no one can talk sense to them as they go down in flames. So how do we respond to the fool? Well, we could respond. See, Solomon's very, very careful here. We could respond by saying, fools don't work at all. Let's work all the time. Let's show how wise we are. Let's work all the time. Leave the house before your kids eat breakfast. Come home from work after they've already gone to bed. Work, work, work. Save, save, save. Verse 6, that's an extreme too. We read in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Working, working all the time. That's what two hands full of toil means. What are your hands full of all the time? Work, work, work. That is also vanity. That is a chasing after wind. And so there's great practical wisdom here. One hand is to be full of work, and one hand full of quietness. There's to be a rhythm between work and leisure. There's to be a balance between toiling and resting, Solomon tells us. You shouldn't work all the time. You shouldn't rest all the time. You need to find a rhythm and a pace in life so that you who work hard, you also find times of rest and refreshment. And of course, you need wisdom for this. You need the Holy Spirit to help you find just that right balance. You need the Spirit of God to help you answer two questions. On the one hand, are you not working hard enough? Are you playing the part of the fool who perceives himself as entitled to everything? Are you lazy? And on the other hand, are you striving for the praise of people in what you do? Has your work become your God? Are you working too much? That's also a striving after wind. Well, that leads us to our third point. Don't isolate yourself from others. Verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, you see again in verses 7 and 8 here, the vanity in work if someone lacks wisdom. A person may isolate themselves from others and pour themselves into their work, into their job. They may even become a fabulous success because of all of their hard work. There are people who are consumed and obsessed with making a fortune. And they do. It works. But they don't have anyone to give their money to, Solomon says. They don't have anyone to share it with. They never relax and enjoy life. They just spend their waking hours working. And they don't reflect sufficiently on where is all the money going that I'm making? What am I doing all of this for? So in verses 9 through 12, Solomon gives us several proverbs about the value of community and relationships. That's another way of saying, well, what good are riches? What good is money? What good is success? What good are those things without love? Two, Solomon tells us, two are better than one. If one falls, your friend can lift you up. But if someone is utterly alone, they have no one to help them, no one to support them. How many people in our culture are utterly alone? And sometimes it isn't because of choices that they've made. Some people are utterly alone for reasons that they didn't choose. Their community has been taken from them for a number of reasons. But in other cases in our culture, I think in a lot of cases in our own culture, people are alone because they have chosen to be alone. They might not think they're alone because of all of their Facebook friends, but they're alone. Right? They've isolated themselves from others. They've cut off the relationships in their lives. They have no close friends. They don't open up to others in a vulnerable or meaningful way. They don't live and work in community. They live and work in isolation. They turn inward. That's a great danger, to isolate yourself, to have no time for friends and no time for relationships. So when the hard times come, there's no one there to lift you up. Your work is important. Your life is important. But it can get out of balance. You're meant to be investing significantly in the lives of others, taking the time to be committed to others in relationships, to build and to nurture lasting friendships. There's a blessing in companionship. We see that in verse 11. If you're sleeping alone outside in the cold, this is an ancient Near Eastern culture, and you need to sleep next to someone else in order to keep warm. Now, I don't think that what Solomon says here is restricted to marriage. It certainly applies to it, but the next verse talks about a threefold cord that isn't quickly broken. He's talking about the general principle that we need other people in our lives. We need help from others, literally to keep warm on cold nights, but also just to thrive in our lives together. We need friends and companions. We need relationships. So, if you're starting to isolate yourself, that's a temptation often in life. If you're starting to isolate yourself from others, recognize that's dangerous. Don't go down that road. There's a temptation sometimes to feel secure through isolation, to feel protected from being hurt by others. But ultimately, isolating yourself doesn't protect you. It hurts you. It harms you in the end. You were created for companionship and for community. So don't lose out on the richness and the beauty and the strength of living life with one another. In our mission, our primary mission, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we are not independent contractors. We are in this together. We're not like Clint Eastwood characters in those old Westerns. He never talks to anyone, doesn't need anyone. That is not real life. We need others to thrive in our lives and in the purpose for which we were created. Finally, fourthly, remember that people will take you for granted. Remember that people will take you for granted. Verses 13 to 16, somewhat contested verses as to what is being taught here. Starting in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, the details of what Solomon says here are contested, but the general picture is clear enough. I am going to explain the verses the way that I see them without getting into all of the different competing interpretations. Even if you see these verses somewhat differently than I do, and there are some complexities here that I'm not going to get bogged down with, but even if you see this a bit differently, the general picture, I think, remains the same. So in verse 13, Solomon, he contrasts an old, foolish king with a poor and wise youth. The king is old, and he is foolish because he won't take advice anymore. That's a good warning for those of us who are getting older. As we get older, our opinions, they become more settled. I know some of you think of me as a younger man, but I turned 47 recently, and I'm seeing that in my own life. Some of my opinions are getting more settled. And we can begin to think that everything we believe is definitely right and become proud know-it-alls who have nothing to learn from others. That's what happened to this king. He became old and he became arrogant, and nobody could talk to him anymore. And this old king, he was displaced by a poor person. He was poor and in prison, but this person comes to be king from obscurity. Why does he come to be king? Because of his wisdom, because of his insight. Suddenly, this poor person, he was nothing. He was a nobody, but now he's king. The kingdom was given to him, and he reigns and he rules, and everybody looks to him. The people give him their affections. But time marches on. Time marches on, verse 16. Those who come later will not rejoice in him. We've seen this with political leaders many, many times. They'll begin to be taken for granted. His popularity will wane as well. They will say to him, "What have you done for me lately?" They'll become dissatisfied with him. I remember when I first began my seminary studies, and the approval ratings for President George W. Bush were at an all-time high. And then I just buried my head in my books, and I was studying and doing flashcards and not paying attention to what was going on in the world, and years went by. And then I looked up and checked the news a few years later, and his and his approval ratings were in the toilet. And that's, I mean, we see that all the time. They become dissatisfied with him. So why does Solomon tell us this? Does he tell us this to depress us? No. He reminds us, don't live for the praise of others. Don't live for that. Such praise is fleeting. You too will be forgotten. Kings are forgotten. That's what he's saying. At the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, the last two verses of chapter 12, they say this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." How easy it is to live for the sake and for the approval of those that we see and forget about living for the praise and the honor of the one we don't see. We are reminded by this chapter that nothing in this world, as great as it is, and it's great in many ways, nothing in this world satisfies us because we were made for another world. That's why everything under the sun is vanity and a chasing after wind. Most of us in this room, we know that we were created not for this world, but for another world. Most of us already know that. But have you forgotten it? Has this life and the circumstances of your life swept you up so that you have forgotten it? And do you live your life in a different way? Does your head say one thing and your hands do something else? Well, how freeing it is, brothers and sisters, how freeing it is to see the truth about this fallen world and so to live for the glory of God. How freeing it is to know that this world is destined for fire. It will be utterly destroyed, and that paradise will be restored through our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. The Apostle Paul says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May we hope in and live for the things that are unseen to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see the vanity of this world. Lord, keep us from chasing after the wind. Keep us from chasing after gods that don't and cannot satisfy us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can see these things with wisdom and pursue you with all of our affections to see that there is nothing more worthy and nothing more thrilling and nothing more lovely than you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.